We're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, that is an extraordinary opening to a letter. Does this person, James, have an ounce of tact or sensitivity in his body? Does he have a clue what the original recipients of his letter had just gone through? They had been bruised. They had been battered and beaten by trials and by sufferings. Does he have a clue what the readers of his letter 2,000 years later might have been going through? How you possibly have come into this room again, beaten up by the trials of this life? Let's just think for a moment what the original readers of this letter would have gone through. In verse 1, he refers to them as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And we worked out last week that James was Jesus's half-brother, and that he was the person who had become pastor of the great church in Jerusalem. It was a church that had seen such growth and blessing in the early days of the apostles. A group of 120 people had overnight become 3,000 people. 120 is quite impressive, I think. Suddenly to be 3,000, and then a few days later, 5,000. That was just the men, including women and children, probably 12 to 15,000 people in the Jerusalem church. Sure, with growth came various trials, they always do, but it wasn't long before serious trial began to hit this church, and there was vicious persecution. And we read of the believers being driven out of Jerusalem and scattered all over the Roman Empire. And we're fairly sure that James is writing this letter to his dispersed, fragmented congregation. People no longer in Jerusalem, people now meeting in tiny house churches and home groups in places like Antioch, or on the island of Cyprus, or in Damascus. And I want you to imagine what they've been through because of their faith. Here's a couple who had a successful business in Jerusalem. They were doing well, and that business has collapsed because nobody wants to trade with the Christians. Contracts have been cancelled. They've found that many of their friends have turned their backs on them. They cross the street when they see them. Maybe they've got parents who have disowned them because they've become Christians. And there's now the hearing of state-sponsored persecution which is taking place against the Christians in Jerusalem. Families are being rounded up. Mums and dads have been thrown into prison. They're having to look after children because they've been disappeared, the parents have. And then there comes a day when things have got so bad that they are now stoning Christians in the marketplace in the city. And these Christians who've been humiliated, they've been just beaten up. There's a young couple, they look at each other and they say, we've got to go. And they grab up their children and what few things they can carry. And under the cloak of darkness, they fled from their home. And they've ended up in some strange city, living in a rented room, looking to do some menial work to support themselves. And then there's a knock on the door. And it's a fellow Jewish Christian refugee from Jerusalem, and he's got a letter in his hand, and he says, it's from our pastor, James. You need to read this. And they tear it open, and the first words they read after the introduction are, "Count it all joy. My brothers, my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." I wouldn't have written like that. I wouldn't have dared write like that. My letter would have said, "I am so, so sorry for all of the trials that you've gone through. And I'm praying for you." Quite what I'm praying for you, I'm not sure. Probably that all of your trials would miraculously and instantaneously disappear. My letter would probably have brought a polite smile, and it would have been filed in the recycling bin, ready to be picked up by the Antioch recyclers. James's letter brings joy. It brings hope. James's letter opens up a new perspective, a new window onto the trials that we're going through. And it ends up not in the recycling bin, but in the New Testament. And it's still being read today. So I put it to you, James's letter is better than mine. And we do well to listen to what he's got to say. Now, I'm sure that James was praying for protection for his brothers and sisters. He was praying that they would know peace. Of course he was. But he also saw that these times of trial that they were going through, that we go through, they're a necessary part of life. And he wasn't simply praying that circumstances would change. He was praying that his people would change. And he's showing us that there is something more than meets the eye which is going on here. Someone is at work, even on the dark days. And that person is God. And he's doing his essential work through these trials. And he has a goal, and it's good. And therefore, says James, if you can do these spiritual calculations, if you've got the eyes to see this and the ears to hear what I'm saying, then you can count the times of trial which are painful, and they're not pleasant. You can actually count these times, not just to be joy. He says all joy, unadulterated joy. Now, this takes some spiritual understanding, doesn't it? But there are three little words that are so critical to James's message. And they are these: "For you know." And this is why we can count times of pressure and trial as joy, because we know. We ask, what do we know? Well, you say it's there in the text. These trials are doing something. They are producing this thing called steadfastness. Well, yes, but by itself, that isn't very helpful, is it? Because that just turns this into a process, a remote process. You have trials, and out the end comes steadfastness. And actually, that's complete nonsense. Because trials are as likely to bring about bitterness. They're as likely to bring about cynicism, anger, rage, rebellion, and desertion. A quarter of the story of the parable of the sower says exactly that. There were many people who went away when persecutions came. We can only count these times of trial of being all joy when we realise that not only is there a purpose in this, but there is a person in this. And we know him, and everything we know flows out of what we know about him. So here's my first point. We can know joy in times of trial because there is a person who is ruling over these times.
In verse 1, we met him last week. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We said there is none mightier than Jesus. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the King over all kings. He's the awesome Lord over life and death, over history and eternity. Kings and presidents, nature and nations are in his hands. And this Lord over everything is wonderfully Lord over your life. And there is, we said last week, none who is wiser than him. Some of you are looking a little bit dubious, but you know in your heart it's true. And this Jesus does not make mistakes. And these times of trial and testing, the days when my plans come crashing down, the days when my resources are depleted, they were not random, chaotic events put down to blind chance or misfortune. But they were things that unfolded under the wisdom and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's none more loving. He isn't some remote, uninterested Lord who indiscriminately bombs his people with trials because he hates them. He's Jesus who loves us so much that this Lord of Lords, this Lord of glory, this King of heaven took our humanity and stooped under the trials and crushing sorrows the like of which this world has never known. And died by himself in the darkness and loneliness of Calvary in our place, so that we could call him ours, and he would take us for himself. And we can know joy in these dark days as well as in the bright days, because Jesus' pierced hands are holding us fast. And by faith we hear his voice. You need faith to hear it in these times, but it's saying what he's told you over and over again in Scripture. I haven't left you. And I will not forsake you. I know what I'm doing. And what I do because I love you with an everlasting love. And my desire is to pull you closer, not push you away. And I want you to see what he's testing. What is it? The testing of your faith. So often I think it's the testing of my finances. This bill has come from school or dropped through the letterbox. And I say, why are you testing my finances? John's smiling. In so many ways, our finances are of irrelevance to Jesus. He's the Lord who owns the earth and everything in it. He could put a billion into our accounts if he so wished, and he would if it knew it wouldn't spoil us. But he's interested in our faith, not our finances. We think it's our health which is being tested, or our strength, or our competence, or our brilliance, but it's your faith, which is so precious to him that he died to give it to us. The faith that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, the outcome of your faith, your salvation, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that from heaven's perspective, and I hope from yours, your faith in Christ is more precious than the crown jewels, than all the gold in the Bank of England? And it is this, that on that last great day will result in praise and honor and glory coming to God, that you loved Jesus and you held on to Jesus. And you wouldn't let Jesus go because he wouldn't let you go through the easy days and through the difficult days. Peter's saying, on that day, Jesus will not be pointing at the great achievements of man, at the pyramids and the bridges and the skyscrapers. They would have disappeared in the judgment. But what he will be pointing at is the work of God in your lives. That you had faith in the Son that he gave to be your Lord and your Saviour. Well, if one day this faith is all that's going to matter, then aren't you pleased that from time to time it gets tested? Aren't you? I'm not getting... I'm going to have to work harder this morning. I'm sure that you are. You want to know that this is genuine and that this is getting stronger. A couple of years ago, Samsung brought out the first mobile phone that doubled as a flamethrower. It wasn't a great success and nearly bankrupted Samsung. And so when Samsung came to finally launch its successor, their advertising was brilliant. They didn't focus on how many megapixels the camera had or what the operating system was, a Kit Kat or a lollipop or a Toblerone or whatever it had got up to. They focused on the fact that it had been tested. They dropped it off of stepladders into buckets of water. They put it in the freezer, like you do. They took it into the middle of the desert. They bent it and sat on it and twisted it. The only test they didn't give was the critical test, which was to give it to one of your children for the afternoon, because that wrecks pretty well most mobile phones. But what they wanted to say was that this has been tested. This one is good. And isn't it wonderful that in the loving hands of Jesus and under the wise care of the Father, and under the absolute supervision of the Holy Spirit, God is testing his work because he knows that this is his work and he wants it to grow and be stronger because there are bigger trials ahead. And one day, you and I will face the last enemy, death. And I think then we'll thank God that we haven't got to scrabble around trying to find some experience that we called faith that we put in a cupboard 30 years ago and then completely forgot about, but rather something that we've been living by day, week after week, year after year, faith that's held on to Jesus through the floods and the fires of the Christian life. And that's what faith does. It says, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you do. Lord, I can't do this, but I know you can. Lord, I can't see the way forward, but I love you, and I know that you're holding on to me. And though I've got nothing, I've got everything in you. When I was looking for the diary that I brought to church a few months ago in our 25th church anniversary back from 1992, I found another little book in the same box, and it was from 1990 and 1991, and it was a little notebook. I meant to bring it this morning, but I forgot. But you can imagine it. And that was a period of my life that was a time of real trial for me. I was living in London. I was penniless. I was working in a job and I hadn't been paid for 3 months. And I wouldn't be paid in the end. The company just disappeared. And I was not just at the end of my hoarded resources, I was past the end of my hoarded resources. I was lonely, living in a tiny rented room, nobody else around that I knew very well. I just didn't know what the future was, and it was one of those times in life where all I had was Jesus. And I found that I'd written in this little book, and it was lovely to see, Jesus, my all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war, my peace, in loss, my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame, my glory and my crown, in want, my plentiful supply, in weakness, my almighty power, in bonds, my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and strength whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. It was probably the first time that my faith had been tested. I'd had it easy before then. And God had taken everything else away. But what a Jesus I'd found. And I look back on that with thankfulness to what he took me through. And I think it was probably the first time that faith was really beginning to grow and develop in my life. Secondly, we can count these times of trial all joy because you know that Jesus is not only over them, but he has a purpose in them. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word steadfastness, it is such a Jesus word. It's a word Jesus uses so often. And I'm sure James in the family would have heard Jesus refer to this over and over and over again as he was growing up. Jesus would have said, those who endure to the end will be saved. And endure and steadfastness is exactly the same word in Greek. Those who remain steadfast to the end. It's a simple Greek word, a compound word, hupo, under, meno, to remain. That which remains whilst it is under something. That which is still standing whilst it's being pressed down on. And it's what Jesus is trying to do. He's not trying to crush us. He's strengthening us. You know, I looked up how diamonds were made this week. It's very simple. You only need 5 steps to make a diamond. First of all, you grab some carbon dioxide, and apparently we got plenty of that, too much in the atmosphere. So you grab this carbon dioxide, you dig a little hole 100 miles deep into the earth, and then you bury your carbon dioxide in the hole, and then you heat it up just to 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. And then you apply some pressure. It's 725,000 pounds per square inch, which I think is quite a lot. And having done that, you then rapidly bring the result to the surface to allow it to cool instantaneously, and you get a diamond. Simple process. God's process of producing his diamonds is more wonderful. As he takes us through trials and he produces this steadfastness, this strength that is holding on to Jesus. Some of you are thinking, I'm scared now because, you see, don't you realise I'm not strong? And when the next time of trial comes, I don't think I'm strong enough by myself to endure this. Well, thank God for that. I am so pleased to hear it. Where did you think your faith was supposed to be resting? In yourself? In how competent you are? Did you think trials were designed to show how strong you are? No, they're there to show you how strong Jesus is and how faithful Jesus is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, talking about one of his trials that he'd gone through. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our trials show us our weakness and pin us to Jesus Christ, who alone is our strength. We began the Christian life in weakness, didn't we? I did. With nothing, holding on to a wonderful Jesus who was everything. And I'm pretty certain that we will finish the Christian life, our days on earth anyway, in weakness. We will be holding on to a wonderful Jesus and just trusting in him. So why do we think the middle should be any different? Thank God for the trials that keep us standing and holding on to Jesus and remaining in his grace. I've said it many times before that one of the biggest miracles that I see is the way that Jesus has proved this in many of your lives. When I stood up, first of all, in a service at Netley, you were just a sea of alien faces. And then you slowly became names. And then, as we went on together, you became friends. Well, most of you did. And they are friends whose lives and struggles and trials I've got to know. And I see people from the front, and I know you live with illness. And I know this person's been through bereavement. And I know this person has real heartaches in their family. And this one struggles with loneliness. This one has gone through betrayal. This one knows financial hardship. This one has gone through the agony of church problems. And yet I can look into those faces and I see people who have gone through those times with Jesus. And they haven't driven you from Jesus, they've driven you to him, and your love for Jesus is a miracle that he has produced as he's taken you through those trials. And I spend time with you not because I give anything to you, but because you give so much to me, because you have this thing called steadfastness. But then finally, we can rejoice in times of trial because not only does Jesus have a purpose, he also has a master plan. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I hope you realize that James is letting us look at God's blueprints for our lives. And they're more amazing than we ever realized. This is what God is aiming at. Perfection. Completion. The word means finished. It's similar to the word Jesus shouted on the cross. It's finished. And he's going to shout that over your life one day. Finished. Just where I want it. Lacking in nothing. And we could ask, what does such a life look like? Well, I think it looks like Jesus. That's where God is taking you. He's not going to just make you a slightly better version of what you were yesterday. Honestly, that wouldn't be good enough. He is going to make you like his son. You're going to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. There's going to be a day when you see him as he is and you are like him. Now, whilst that work is completed in glorification, spiritually at the time of death, bodily at the time of the resurrection, God is so excited about that work that he's already started it in our characters now. And as we look at Jesus, Paul says, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we see more of him and taste of his goodness, and the loveliness of Jesus is being written slowly into our characters. And so often it is through the trials of life that he's working on what is so unlike Jesus and creating what is so like Jesus. Do you know what we were looking at a year ago today? Sunday morning. We just started a new series. I didn't think you would. It was that series that we did on Joseph. We'd started it a week or so before. We were on our second sermon exactly a year ago today. And in that first sermon, we met Joseph with all the gifts, all the privileges, all the promises, and no grace, no compassion, no tact, no gentleness, no Jesus-likeness. And over that series, we got to see God at work, and invariably it was through the trials of Joseph's life. It was through the pit experiences and the prison experiences, and when he was in slavery and when he was forgotten about. And there was that stunning refrain that ran through all of those trials. Yet God was with Joseph whilst he was in prison. And he blessed him. And God was there teaching Joseph. And it seemed so slow. At times it seemed so painful. Yet what God was doing was pressing his compassion and his wisdom and his love and his patience and his steadfastness and his tact and his gentleness and his forgiveness into that young man, so that by the end of that series we were dazzled by the Jesus-likeness that we saw in Joseph. Here was a young man who had been stripped by his brothers, who was now prepared to give them clothes. Here was a young man who had been sold by his brothers, who now saves his brothers. Here was one who was hated, who has learned to love his brothers. Here was one who was wronged, who had learned to forgive his brothers. And he was so much a picture, wasn't he, of Jesus. It became more clear as the series went by. He wasn't perfectly like Jesus. That didn't happen until he saw Jesus face to face. But we could see God carving the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus's character into that person. Joseph's Lord, Joseph's God, has the same great plans for your life. He'll take you in a different direction, probably won't throw you in a literal pit. Probably you won't get sold into slavery and end up in prison, and you probably won't end up as Prime Minister of Egypt either. But the goal is the same. It's to make you like Jesus. He isn't content simply to put some religious cladding over all the stuff in our lives that is not Christ-like. He doesn't look at you and say, well, we've got this problem with jealousy here, but we can put this new role of religious cladding over that and hide that away. And then we've got this bitterness. Well, we'll put that in the basement where nobody else can see. And then we've got anger. We'll just paint that a nice colour. And there's greed, and there's that pitiful selfishness. We'll put that in the garden. And the stinking pride and lust, well, we'll just wrap it all up in some wonderful cladding. And you'd look as presentable as the Grenfell Tower, but as deadly too. The Trinity have a better plan. It's to make you perfect. It's to make you like Jesus, lacking in nothing. And they're already at work. And the trials are such a part of his master plan, just little by little, to make you more like his son. Who are the people who are able to give God's comfort to others? Aren't they the ones who have first been comforted by God in their distresses so that they can then turn round and pass that comfort on? But they've been through distresses. Don't you love to be able to forgive? Isn't that a lovely feeling to forgive? Because it's God-like, it's Christ-like. But you can't forgive unless you've had the trial of being wronged in the first place. So you want to be able to love your enemies. Well, if you're going to be able to love your enemies have to be allowed to appear in your lives. And they don't start off as your friends. How can you learn patience? You learn patience through having your plans thwarted. How can we learn humility unless we're laid low? How can faith be shown to be exercised unless sometimes we're put in a position where we need to exercise it? How can we learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, unless sometimes in our life all we have are God's promises? How can we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, unless sometimes it seems that everything has had a jolly good go at trying to do just that, and yet has failed, because God keeps his promises? I wonder how these people I described at the beginning received this letter from James. I imagine they didn't put it in the recycling bin. I imagine they went back to what and to who they knew, to the Jesus that James had taught them about, and fell in joyful worship before him and said, "Look, he's our Lord, and he's at work, and he's on time. And we trust him because he is just too wise to make mistakes and too good to be unkind." I don't know what trials you are facing at the moment or that you will. But know this. We can count it all joy that we have a loving Saviour whose hand is over those times, and whose plan is being worked out through those times in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that our understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ would grow and would deepen and become more real in our hearts. There's so much of us that still wants to be Lord and to have you do what we tell you to do rather than to joyfully embrace your plan and your purpose in our lives. Thank you for the times that probably all of us can look back on when things were difficult in the past, and yet you proved your goodness and your faithfulness and your kindness in those times, and we found our faith being strengthened because we found Jesus who had already found us. And help us to apply that to today and to tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. But whatever comes into our lives, we have a Saviour who loves us and who will never, ever let us go. So change us, transform us, make us more like Jesus, we pray, in our thoughts and words and deeds. Amen.